Psalm chapter 34. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Again, no surprise to anyone where we're going to turn this morning. We're finishing our consideration of John's three letters, so we're going to look at 3 John this morning. Again, it's a short letter. It's the shortest of the three letters, and I think maybe you already are aware of this, but you may not be, and so I'll point it out. In terms of when these three letters were written, it will depend on which commentary you pick up. Certainly, critical scholars differ, but I think, and again, I'll just let you into my own mind, my impression was always that this was chronological, that 1 John came first and then 2 and 3rd. The order in which they appear in our New Testament may be chronological, but we don't really have an exact date for all three of these and which was actually written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. They're in the order that they're in because of their length. And much of the New Testament is laid out that way. In fact, if you look at Paul's letters, they're organized from the longest to the shortest. And so it is true with John's letters. Obviously, 1 John is the longest. It's 5 chapters in our English Bibles. 2 and 3 John are very short letters. Apparently, they were short enough that they would have fit on one sheet of papyrus. And it's interesting, because John does make the point at the end of both letters, I have much to write to you, but I don't really want to use up the paper and the ink. Maybe he had a limited supply. Maybe it was just that what he had to say further was better said in person. We don't know. But 3 John is the shortest of these letters, and whether they were sent all together, whether they were sent to different people at different times, we're not entirely sure. But we'll read the letter in its entirety. As I say, it's not long, and so it will only take us a couple of minutes to read. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let's just pray. Father, we pause at the very outset of our consideration of your word this morning to both acknowledge that we need you and to confess that without your Spirit illuminating our hearts and our minds, that these things are hidden to us. Natural man does not receive the things of God. And so our prayer once again this morning, as we have read your word and as we seek to look into what it is that John has written, this last of these three epistles written so long ago and yet so relevant even today, our prayer would be for help in understanding. Truly, it may not be a matter of a lack of understanding that there is something deep or mysterious in these things, but Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts, that we would not just be people who are listeners to your word, but that we are doers of your word, and so that we might emulate the teaching that we are receiving this morning. And so we thank you and commit our time to you. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. From time to time, I encourage you all to use our website if you don't. Not everybody can be here every single week. Oftentimes, we're away for different reasons. Some of us work shift work and we cannot be here on a Sunday. Travel, we have some that are away traveling. But I commend the website to you for two reasons. One would be for you to share with others. We've had people contact us because they've listened to something and now they're interested. And it is a way to, especially in these COVID days, to evangelize without necessarily having to have somebody in person. And so there is that aspect of it too, but also from a personal perspective, that as we teach systematically through, that you may not physically be here, but you could, during the week, go on, take 40, 45 minutes out of your day and catch up, as it were. And the reason I paused to say that again this morning is, if you were not here last week and you missed Matt's message on 2 John, I strongly encourage you to listen to it. It is excellent. It is very good. And in fact, I know a lot of our young people are away, but I'm going to reach out to Thomas and just encourage him when he gets a chance to listen to that from last week. And I don't want to repeat, obviously, what Matt has covered, but he does an excellent job of setting the context and kind of taking us back to that end of the first century context that John is writing in. These letters, Stott says in his commentary, are complementary. You really need to read them both together because they are, in some respect, opposite sides of the same coin. And Matt's outline was very simple. Basically, it was 3 points. Know the truth, walk in the truth, and guard the truth. And we could add 3 John as a 4th point to that, and that would be love in truth. Love in truth. And so I do commend it to you, and I encourage you that if you haven't, please do listen to that. It will be well worth your time. even if you're listening to it in reverse order, like we said, maybe 3 John was written first, and so you're actually going to listen to the messages chronologically. Who knows? Again, this letter begins very much, it begins and ends very much like the second epistle that John wrote. It is the elder. He does not identify himself by name, but obviously the consensus is that this is the Apostle John. And now he's not writing to the elect lady. Again, Matt provided us with a few different interpretations of what that might mean. I lean towards that it is a local church, that this is not an individual person, but this is a reference to a local church, and the children are the believers there. But there's no ambiguity here. He is writing a personal letter to this man, Gaius. Gaius, this name comes up several times in our New Testament. You don't need to turn to these references, but there are at least 4 Gaiuses in the New Testament. In Acts 29, there is Gaius and Aristarchus. They are Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel, and they suffered in the riot at Ephesus, if you remember that. And so there is Gaius, who is a Macedonian. There's one Gaius. Then in Acts chapter 20, in verse 4, there's Gaius of Derbe. He accompanied Paul through Macedonia. Thirdly, in Romans chapter 16 and in 1 Corinthians 1:14, the consensus is that there is Gaius of Corinth, that this is the same person who was baptized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:14 and then was a host to Paul and to the entire church. And we see that at the end of the letter that Paul writes to the Romans. Now, I quote Stott when I read this next statement, that Gaius was perhaps the most common of all names in the Roman Empire. And for this reason, it is safer to resist the attempt to identify the Gaius of this letter. We do not know who he was. Was he the Gaius, the Macedonian? Was he Gaius of Derbe? Was he Gaius of Corinth? Who knows? He's Gaius. What we do know from the very outset of this letter is that he was loved by John. He was loved by John. In fact, I've titled this particular sermon, Gaius the Beloved. And that is the actual Greek order. I know in the English it says the elder to the beloved Gaius, but the actual Greek order is Gaius the Beloved. Like Richard the Lionheart, right? It personified who Gaius was. He's beloved. He's loved. And not only is he loved by John, but he adds at the end of that first verse, in truth. He's loved in truth. In truth is the sphere, truth, the sphere in which their mutual love existed and flourished. And I want to read a very familiar text to you. You don't need to turn there. But when you think about loving in truth, 1 Corinthians 13, I think, ought to come to mind. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's short, but I just want to read a few verses. Love in truth. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, that is agape love, the love of which John refers to here, it never ends. It never ends. This is love in truth. I think too often today we hear people say, oftentimes within the context of marriage, certainly within the context of relationship, when a couple divorces or separates, we will hear them say of each other, I was no longer in love with that person. We were in love at one point in time, but I'm not in love with her, or I'm not in love with him anymore. Love and truth, perfect love, never ends, because it's not simply tied to an emotion. It's not how I feel about a person. It is volitional. It is an act of the will. It is a commitment to love. It is unconditional. It is not based on what is reciprocated or not. God's love for us is agape love. It is unconditional love. His love for us does not change. He loves us. When we make a commitment to our spouse on the day that we're married and we make vows, we commit to love until death parts us. You may not always feel in love with your spouse. There may be times in your marriage when it's rough and you really have to work hard at it. But it doesn't just apply to the relationship that we have with God as our Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, or even if you're married here this morning, to the love of your spouse. We can love one another. In fact, we're commanded to love one another. We've seen that all through 1 John. We're to love one another. And so what I want to do this morning is look at this both intensely personal letter. I mean, this is very personal. I don't know, I wouldn't be dogmatic about what I'm about to say, but I don't know if when John wrote this letter, there was an awareness that this was going to be part of the canon of Scripture. I think he's addressing a personal letter to a friend. So if you can think of a time, and I know, I'll speak for myself, we just don't handwrite letters anymore. It doesn't happen. I mean, we got this thank you card. That's similar, right? That's written with a hand, with pen, on a card. I read that email that I printed, or it actually wasn't even an email that I printed. We got a printed letter from Levi, and sometimes I print an email. In fact, I've done that. I'm going to refer to it at the end. This is the Kumar prayer update I've printed. But very, very rarely anymore, like I said, at least I'll speak for myself, do we actually sit down and write a letter. But I can remember a time in my own lifetime as a young person, probably my daughter Brianna's age, when that was how you communicated with people. I mean, we didn't grow up with computers, let alone cell phones that allowed you to text and have social media and constantly be in contact with people. If there was somebody at a distance, your options were to make a phone call or to write a letter. And so I would write letters. But I don't know if I would want a personal letter to someone written such that the whole world could read it for the rest of time. But that's what's happened here. It's an intensely personal letter that John writes to Gaius, but it is also an intensely practical letter. And what I want to do, I think the outline is very simple, it kind of falls right off the page at us, is use the three direct addresses. In verse 1, he calls him Gaius the Beloved. And then three times in verse 2, in verse 5, and in verse 11, he begins that sentence or that paragraph with beloved. He addresses him. And it's singular. He's writing a letter to an individual. John uses this word beloved a lot. We saw it a lot in 1 John as we went through it. He refers to them often as beloved. But there it's always plural. He's referring to likely a church, an assembly of people. Here it's very personal, but it's also very practical. And what we're going to do is not only ask, but answer the question, what does loving in truth look like? What does that look like? We've been exhorted time after time after time as we've gone through 1 John to love one another. Love one another. We're to love one another. But what does that look like practically? And we get a sense of that in this personal letter that John writes to his beloved friend Gaius. I've kind of organized these three beloveds under three headings of my own. If you're taking notes or if this is helpful for you to remember, 3 points. The first is supplication, that's verses 2 to 4. The second is commendation, that is verses 5 to 8. And then finally, there is an exhortation in verse 11. So supplication, commendation, and exhortation. And then there's that few verses that we'll close with. First of all, supplication. John begins by saying, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." I pray. It's unique, this word, to John's writing. James uses it. Paul uses it a few times in his own letters. The King James actually translates that Greek word wish. Different translations use different words. Here, it's translated pray. King James, it's wish. I think one of the other, maybe the NLT, uses hope. What I wish for you, what I hope for you, is twofold. First of all, that all may go well with him. That all may go well with him. What he is, in effect, praying for, hoping for his friend, is success and prosperity. Success and prosperity. Secondly, that he may be in good health. That could be translated safe and sound. And I don't know about you, but when I was studying this and I was thinking about it, I confess, I was not a Trekkie. I know there were people here who were Trekkies. I know my brother was a Trekkie. And if you're a Trekkie, then you know, Spock, be well and prosper. That's kind of what this is saying. And what was interesting, I'm not above admitting that when I did a little Google search on be well and prosper, that's what came up. Leonard Nimoy, interestingly, Leonard Nimoy is Jewish. You probably knew that if you're a Star Trek fan or a fan of Leonard Nimoy. And it actually comes from the Old Testament. But he was the one that developed it for that show. He came up with it. Be well and prosper. And that's effectively what the first thing that John says as he writes this personal letter to Gaius. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. Wouldn't it be nice to know that people are praying that for you? That is what they wish for you when they think about you? I think we do that naturally as parents for our kids. We want our kids to be successful. We want them to do well in school. Once they're finished school, we want them to succeed. We want them to find a career, a job where they can support themselves now. And that's not for selfish reasons. That's the natural order of things. That if it is the Lord's will for them, that they marry and they're able to raise a family. We want them to do well. And not only do we want our kids to succeed and do well, we want them to be healthy. There is nothing, and I can speak for every parent in this room, we would wish on ourselves whatever ailments our kids have so that they weren't the ones suffering. We want our kids to be healthy. We want them to be safe and sound. And so that, I think, comes naturally to us as parents. But what about siblings in a family? What about brothers and sisters? Sisters, brothers and sisters. Is that really what you want for the people that are closest to you? For them to be well and prosper? I'm going to suggest to you, and again, this may be unique to me, but this is where it becomes maybe a little bit harder. In fact, I'll say this now, and I'll let Thomas know that I did say this. I can remember on more than one occasion saying to Thomas, when his reaction to the success or prosperity of someone else kind of upset him, I'd be like, you should be happy for that person. That's what you should want for your sister or for your friend. But if we are honest with ourselves, if I am honest with you this morning, there are times when I don't want others to be well and prosper because for whatever reason, it props me up a little bit. It makes me feel a little bit better if that person's down in the dumps. Maybe you've never felt that way. But I confess to you, there are times when, and maybe not recently, but in my life where I have to really catch myself and say, no, that's not what you shouldn't be enjoying the fact that that person is down and out. You should want for them to be well and prosper. We should want for not only our kids, but we should want for our brothers and sisters. And then I would take that outside of the realm of the immediate family, what is familiar in the sense of human connections to that which is the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you do I wish, pray for the health and prosperity of you as brothers and sisters in Christ? What about those outside of the family of God? What about neighbors? What about people we work with? People that we maybe don't get along with very well. John says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. Now, interestingly, he goes on to say, as it goes well with your soul. And I love this. What this is indicative of, and what we're going to see as we go through this letter, is that the wish is that Gaius's outward prosperity may correspond to the condition of his soul. He is doing well spiritually. Whatever the exterior, whatever the material, the physical, whatever circumstance he finds himself in the natural realm, in the spiritual realm, he's doing very well. So well, in fact, that John is able to write and say, I trust that you're as well physically and materially as you are spiritually. The NLT translates this verse this way. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are as healthy in body as you are strong in spirit. We may not have our health. We may not be financially well off. But we need to be, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, strong in spirit. Healthy, sound, as far as our spiritual condition is concerned. How did John know, if I can use the quote that I used earlier, how did John know the condition of Gaius' soul? How would I know how your soul is? Well, we don't have to guess because we're told in verse 3. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. He knew what was going on the inside. He knew the spiritual condition of Gaius because of the report that he got from these brothers, and we're going to see who these brothers are in a little bit. They come up several times. They came and they testified that you're walking in the truth. And here again, if you recall from last week, it's very similar to what John says when he writes to the elect lady. He says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. But here it's even more personal. He says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth that you are walking in the truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, and to John it was your children. Here it's his own children. And again, I don't think the sense here is that this is John's offspring by natural birth, that this is his son Gaius. I think rather that it is akin to what Paul says of men like Timothy, who came to faith in Christ through the preaching ministry of Paul. And so it potentially is the same thing here. Perhaps Gaius was a child in faith because of the ministry of the Apostle John. And so he can refer to him as his child. And again, as a parent, there is no greater joy than to know that your spiritual and your natural children are walking in the truth. Know the truth, walk in the truth, guard the truth. How does John know the condition of Gaius' soul? Because the way he lives his life, the decisions that he makes, the actions that he takes, the language that he uses, everything about him exudes that there is this confidence that John has when he hears about the fact that Gaius is walking in truth. So there is, in the first instance, there is supplication. There is this desire on John's part that Gaius is well. And he rejoices in the fact that he knows from the report of others that he is walking in the truth. Supplication. Living and loving in truth means that we pray for one another. We want the best for one another. Secondly, in verse 5, the second beloved, there is now a commendation. He says, it is a faithful thing you do. A faithful thing you do. And I remember those of you that were involved in camp work at Guelph many years ago now, Bill Meerstra, who has been with us here. I don't know if he's been with us since we've been in our new building, but he's been with us at Mount Albert over the course of our 12 years or so. And you guys all know how bad my memory is, but certain things stick with me for one reason or another, and sometimes it's good things, and other times it's not so good things, but memory is a funny thing that way. But there is this one thing that Bill said years ago, and it has always stuck with me, and it is this. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And I've never forgotten it. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And what John says to Gaius next is that what you're doing is faithful. It's a faithful thing that you do. What had Gaius done? What had he done? Well, we see in verse 9, we can extrapolate from verse 9 that he had supported the brothers. We saw this in verse 3. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came. Who these men, possibly men and women, because it could be brothers and sisters, who this delegation was, we're not told. But they had come and they had testified. They had given a report to John about Gaius. And he says here in verse 5, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. He had supported the brothers. This word support in verse 9 means to take up under in order to raise up. To take up under in order to raise up. The word is often used in the sense of receiving with hospitality. Receiving with hospitality. So these brothers, let's spend a little bit of time on these brothers. We're given three, we know three things. We may not know who they are, again, we don't know any of their names, but we can say three things about them from the text. First of all, they were strangers to Gaius. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Strangers as they are. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Matthew records it in his gospel. You don't need to turn there. Chapter 25. I'm just going to read a few verses. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, same word, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. They're strangers. Gaius didn't know who these men were when they showed up, but he received them. He entertained them. He was hospitable to them. So in the first instance, they were strangers to Gaius. Secondly, these brothers were witnesses. These are the ones who testified to your love before the church. And again, that takes us right back to verse 3. The brothers came and testified to your truth. What was their testimony? It had to do with the fact that he was walking in the truth. And what did it mean to be walking in the truth? It meant that he was showing them love. He was loving in truth. I think we can combine those two things. Verse 3, I've rejoiced greatly when your brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Verse 6, who testified to your love. They testified to your love before the church. And then finally, the last thing that we can say about these brothers is that they were evangelists. They were evangelists. These were not, and I got to be careful when I say this, when I say just. I catch myself sometimes doing that. And you got to be careful because there is, it implies this inferiority, I think. I catch myself at work sometimes because I have dual roles. You know, initially I was a firefighter, and then I went through an acting captain process, and I became an acting captain. And so most of the time I was a firefighter on duty, but there were days when I was the captain. And I've progressed now, and I'm a full captain, but I'm an acting battalion chief. And so there are these two roles, and oftentimes somebody will say to me, "Are you the captain today?" Or, "Are you, what are you today?" And sometimes I would say, "Oh, I'm just a firefighter," or, "I'm just the captain today," like the captain superior, like the battalion chief is a superior position. And I catch myself saying, "Oh, I'm just this." So I got to be careful because it means I don't mean anything derogatory by saying these were not just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christians that were traveling from city to city, like a Christian from another church showed up and you showed them hospitality. So I don't want to give that impression, but these were evangelists. These were missionaries. And we know that because we're told that they have gone out for the sake of the name. They have gone out for the sake of the name. We know this, and so I'll just read it without comment. Philippians 2. What is the name? Paul writes to the Philippians, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The name of Jesus is the revelation of his divine human person and saving work. And we saw this again as we went through 1 John. It came up several times. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." These brothers were men that had been sent out. They had gone out to testify to the name, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John goes on to say, we ought to support people like this. We ought to support people like these. We've talked about this word "ought" before. I don't think we use it very often anymore. It sounds more like old English. But the idea of the word "ought," oughtness, is that there is a moral obligation. We're morally obliged to support people like these. And we can ask and answer the question, why? We're told why. First of all, you'll see there in verse 8 that there is the word "therefore" at the beginning of that sentence. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. And what comes before that is, they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore. So, these missionaries, these itinerant Christian preachers, whatever they were, they should not be financed by the world at large. In fact, Stott says in his commentary, Christians should finance Christians, which the world will not or should not be asked to support. See, missionary work, how do I put this? It's not charity work in the sense that it's a charitable donation. Like the Heart and Stroke Foundation comes around and knocks on your door and says, "Will you give to the Heart and Stroke Foundation?" And maybe you're like, no thanks, I give elsewhere. Or maybe you're like, yeah, you know what, I have somebody in my family that's been affected by that and I'm happy to make a donation. Evangelism is not charity work in that sense. Those committed to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have devoted their lives to going out and preaching the gospel, and I remember years ago as a young person, one of the things I really struggled with, I was involved with an organization, Parachurch, and it was a good organization, and the work that they were doing is good. But one of the things that I really struggled with was when they, at the end of my university time, when they actively recruited me to join them, I had a real problem with the idea that I had to go and raise funds. And I couldn't report to this work that I had been called to until I had secured a certain amount of support on a monthly basis. And you may agree or disagree with me. That was my conviction then. I stand by it. But one of the things that I really struggled with was it was not even just a matter of going to your home church. Obviously, you were encouraged to do that. But if you had friends, family, perhaps even rich friends, rich family, may or may not have been Christians, but there was a relationship that existed, and so you might go to them and they would be sympathetic to your cause and support you in that way. And I think what John is saying here, and we see this isn't just unique to John. He says they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. And this word Gentiles is used in different ways in the New Testament. But ultimately, I think what John is driving at here is these are not Christians. These are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a distinction between Jew and Gentile. So you can accept money from the Jews, but you can't accept money from the Gentiles. I don't think that's what John is driving at here. The reference to Gentiles here is these are individuals that are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the unfortunate thing is, for a variety of reasons, not the least of which would be that there are certain denominations, there are certain churches, if I can put it that way, and they would happily take someone's money that's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what that does, unfortunately, is give us a false sense of I'm actually doing something that honors God. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told all of your so-called righteous works are like filthy rags. So there was no occasion. And I think that what I get from this is that they were not to be supported by those outside of the Christian community. They weren't to rely on that. And so that's the first reason that we're given. We should support these workers because they shouldn't expect, nor should they be asking for support from those outside of the community of faith. But the second reason is that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And this is something that I think we understand, but I don't think we can overstate. The reality is, and this blows my mind, that when we as individuals, as couples, as a community of believers here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, when we financially support the work that our brothers and sisters are engaged in, so I'll take, for example, the letter that I just read from Levi Sabine. We financially support the work that they're doing. And in doing so, there's an oughtness to that. We ought to do that. We become fellow workers for the truth. We can't lose sight of that. It's not just that we're throwing a little bit of money somewhere. We are entering into the work that they are doing. We're co-workers in that field of labor. And that's encouraging. That's exciting. And I don't know about you. I've said before, I get so excited when I hear Levi's reports of the work that they're doing. I haven't been called to a ministry in the Muslim world. He has. And by supporting him, I can enter into that work with him from thousands of miles away. It's an amazing thing. There's an oughtness to it. So he commends him for this faithful thing that he's doing, supporting these workers. And then finally in verse 11, there's an exhortation. It's the only imperative in this short letter. He says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. The second imitate is actually not in the original Greek. How it reads is, do not imitate evil, but good. But the sense is the same. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. To imitate is to mimic. And I love this quote that I found as I was reading through Stott's commentary. Everybody is an imitator. Everybody is an imitator. It is natural for us to look up to other people as our model and to copy them. But there are good examples and there are bad examples. You can imitate what is good or you can imitate what is evil. And what he does is provide us with an example of each. You probably thought I skipped right over verses 9 and 10, but we have these two examples. One is an example to emulate, and the other is an example not to emulate. And he begins with Diotrephes. There's Diotrephes and there's Demetrius. Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10, we learn three things about this particular individual. This is the only place in the New Testament this word, this name Diotrephes occurs. Who he is, we have no idea. Commentators stress the fact that as common a name as Gaius was, Diotrephes was rare, right? Like, how many Ichabods do you know? I can guarantee, do you know one? No, I don't know an Ichabod other than the fictional one from whatever, the Sleepy Hollow, right? That's a bad example, but at any rate, Diotrephes was a rare name. So who this individual was, again, we're not told. But we're told three things about him in particular. First of all, he likes to put himself first. He likes to put himself first. That's one word in the Greek. It means to be fond of being first or ambitious of distinction. See, it's different than wanting to win. I like to win. In that sense, I want to be first. If we're going to play a game and there's four of us, I don't want to finish third. I'm not playing to come in fourth. I want to win. I want to be first. That's not what this is referring to. There, obviously, that can be unhealthy if it's taken too far. No. Yes, it can be. And I'm learning. I'm growing a little bit. But this is different. In fact, the Greek is actually stronger. And the King James picks up on this. The King James translates this, loveth to have the preeminence. He loves it. He wants it. He wants the distinction. He wants to be the man, if I can put it that way. That's what he lives for. That's the first thing that we're told about this man, Diotrephes. Likes to put himself first. Secondly, he does not acknowledge our authority. Now, it's interesting. Stott picks up on this, but you don't have to be a Bible scholar to pick up on this. He flip-flops back and forth between these pronouns that are both individual and plural. Look at what he says in verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Well, who's he referring to? Who's the our? And he does it again. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Well, who is the us? It's singular and it's plural, back and forth. Stott says that it's difficult to resist the conclusion that his we, he doesn't use the word we, he uses our and us, is the plural of authority, that by it he is referring to himself. And some of the translations actually pick up on that, and instead of the plural, they have the singular. That may be the case. It may be the plural of authority. We don't really speak like that. We almost talk of it as third person, but like if I said of myself, we think, but it's, I don't know if it's like the me, myself, and I, but I'm not referring to a group of myself. I'm just referring to me. We don't use it very often, but it does exist, the plural of authority. If it's not the plural of authority, I would suggest to you it can only be one of two things. It's either his apostolic authority as an apostle. That would make sense. He says he does not acknowledge our authority, the authority that we have as apostles. I think that's a possibility. Or it could be as the elder, if he's following New Testament practice, which I'm sure that he is, there's a plurality of elders. So maybe it's the plurality of elders. And what he's saying about Diotrephes is that he does not acknowledge our authority. But it's only one of those three things. It's either the plural of authority, so he's actually just referring to himself, or he's referring to his authority as an elder or as an apostle. He likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge John's authority or the apostolic authority or the authority of the elders of the church. And thirdly, we're told what he is doing. And what he is doing is threefold. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. He refuses to welcome the brothers. And not only that, he stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This Diotrephes is not a nice guy. Whereas on the one hand, John commends Gaius for receiving these men and supporting them, being hospitable to them, Diotrephes is the exact opposite. He wants nothing to do with these men, and he discourages those who want to help. He even goes beyond that. I think it's safe to say that this Diotrephes had a position of authority in the church. Some have suggested that Diotrephes and Gaius were in the same church. I have a hard time with that. I think maybe they were churches that were close together, and he maybe knew of Diotrephes. But again, I don't want to be dogmatic on that. But he's actually gone so far as to excommunicate people. So if you can imagine that Levi comes Todd and Jen are like, we love the fact that you're here, Levi. We're going to take you out for lunch, right? We want to support you in this work. We want to get to know you a little bit better. We're going to take you out to lunch, or we have you back to our place, and there is a support there. Now, can you imagine that I come along and I tell Todd and Jen, you shouldn't be supporting Levi. You need to leave Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. Does that seem ridiculous? It should seem ridiculous to you, but clearly that's what was happening here. These men that Gaius is commended for supporting, Diotrephes is actually kicking people out of the church for supporting men like these. And there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Because Diotrephes wants to be first. Diotrephes wants to be the man. See, the interesting thing here is the contrast again between 2 John and 3 John. In 2 John, there is this warning to people not to be hospitable to these teachers that come, and they're not coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming in their own name, or they've added whatever they want to the message of the gospel. And John says to that situation, don't be hospitable to them. Don't even greet them, because you enter into their work. Well, here you have the exact opposite. Here are men that have gone out for the sake of the name. We ought to be supporting them. But here's Diotrephes. Not only is he not supporting them, but he's actually kicking people out of the church that do. We can summarize Diotrephes with one part of the verse 11. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Some have suggested that Diotrephes was a Christian. But based on everything that we have studied in 1 John, and based on this description of Diotrephes and the way he operates in the church, he is not about making the name of the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent. He's about being preeminent. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And this is where we have to be discerning. There are men who are allowed to run amok in the church because we haven't stood up to them and said, you're not excommunicating these people that are supporting missionaries. You are the one that needs to go if you won't repent. This is Diotrephes. Contrary to Diotrephes, there's Demetrius. We're not told as much about Demetrius, but we're told three things. Well, at least we're told that he has received a good testimony, and it's a threefold testimony. First of all, it's from everyone. Everyone speaks well about Demetrius. Secondly, it's from the truth itself. From the truth itself. In other words, it's self-evident. He actually doesn't need to have a human witness testify to how to the fact that this is Demetrius is a good guy. It's evident. Everybody will vouch for him, but they'll vouch for him because it's evident. It's from the truth itself. And then finally, John says, from us. And again, some have questioned, here's this plural again. Is this the first person plural of authority? Is this John giving his commendation for Demetrius? Or is this the elders or the apostles? And we can summarize Demetrius in this way, the other part of verse 11. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does good is from God. And the conclusion, we'll wrap this up quickly. The conclusion, the last three verses, 13, 14, and 15. And we really could, I guess, add, I did in my own notes, we had supplication, we had commendation, exhortation, that if we are going to love people in truth, if we're going to love one another the way that the Bible commands us to and the way that the Lord Jesus Christ and God expects us to, not only are we going to want the best for one another, spiritually, physically, financially, in every way, we're going to have nice things to say about one another. If I heard it once, I heard it, I don't know how many times growing up, my mother would say to me, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. More often than not, we have something bad to say about somebody instead of having something nice or good to say about somebody, but he commends him. We should be commending one another. That's a good thing that you're doing. I was encouraged by XYZ, that we would speak to each other in a way that builds and lifts each other up, not in a way that just blows smoke and hot air, but genuinely. And then that we would have the courage to exhort one another. Don't imitate what is evil, imitate what is good. And finally, that there would be communication. That's my last point here in my conclusion. I love how he finishes this. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. Why? I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. I hope to see you soon. And I couldn't help but think of, I mean, we say all the time, we talk about how relevant God's word is in our day. I mean, this is written almost 2,000 years ago, the end of the first century. And what we have experienced in the last 18 months has been unprecedented in our day. Communication, and I can look at this from a bunch of different vantage points. Communication from a work perspective on the fire ground is absolutely imperative. And there's different ways that we can communicate. Primarily, we communicate on a radio, a two-way radio. But I can tell you from my own experience that when you're wearing SCBA and you're in an environment that is 1,200 degrees and you're on your hands and knees and you're fumbling for a mic and you're trying to breathe and you're breathing really heavy because it's hot and you're working hard, they train us and we are taught how to control communicating on the radio so that the person, the incident commander sitting in the van, can actually hear what you're saying. So you know what the best form of communication on the fire ground is? Face to face. When you get a chance, if you can come to the command post and update me and we'll have a face to face. We use that language all the time. Why? Because it eliminates all the barriers to communication. And this is the thing. That was taken away from us for a while. We were told, don't do what you're doing here this morning. Don't meet people in person. We were told it was safe to now hug people. That's what our government told us. You can hug people now. You can have people in your home and communicate with them face to face. I hope that that is our desire, that we actually want to be with each other. It's nice that we can send each other a text or write an email or even write a letter. But if there is no desire on your part to actually be with people, do you love them? I printed this for this reason. This, again, in light of what we have been studying and what I was studying for this, this is the prayer newsletter from the Kumars. And if you've read this, you know exactly what I'm going to read. The last sentence of this letter says this: our plan, once we arrive in Canada, is to stay with Joanna's family north of Toronto for a season of recovery and rest. We are looking forward to face-to-face time with family and friends. Why? Because they've been in New Zealand for 2 years and they haven't seen people. That doesn't mean that they haven't communicated with people. They've sent letters. I'm sure they've talked. They may have even done a Zoom call or FaceTimed. But I'm telling you, brother and sister in Christ, if you think that is the equivalent or that is on par with being with people, it is not. It is not. There ought to be a desire on our part, if we actually love and care about one another, to spend time together. We would have a very, very bizarre marriage if I never saw Alana face to face. What does that tell you about how much I love her if I never see her? Now again, it's not to politicize this, or it's just to be real with you. These last 18 months, however long it's been now, they've been difficult, and I get it. We all get it. You'd have to have been orbiting Earth in a spaceship for the last 18 months to have not known what was going on down here. But to me, this letter that John writes to Gaius 2,000 years ago, if you want to know what loving in truth looks like, this is what it looks like. He loves them. He's beloved to John. He wants what's best for him. He commends him for the things that he's doing. He exhorts him. And then he finally expresses this desire that he has to see him and to talk with him face to face. Let's pray. Father, out of an abundance of words, we just would pray that your voice would be heard. We thank you for your word, that it has been preserved. It is miraculous. It is miraculous that we have your word, that the manuscripts have survived. And this is not because of human effort. Yes, you have used men and women through the centuries, not only to preserve scrolls, to translate, to give their lives to the translation from the original languages into our language, that we have multiple copies of your word is such a blessing to us, and we take it for granted, we know. But Father, we thank you that we can have this insight, that it's not just a command into a vacuum, that we're to love one another, that we're given this direction, this insight in this letter that John writes to Gaius so long ago. Father, help us, we pray, not only to love you in truth, but to love our wives, to love our husbands, to love our children, to love our family of brothers and sisters in Christ. We confess it's hard because of our sinful fallen nature. But we thank you for your spirit that you have given us. We thank you that it transforms us. It gives us a new heart. It gives us affection that we did not know before, that we could not experience. And so help us, we pray, to love in truth as we combine the scriptures that we have considered the last 2 weeks, that we would know the truth, walk in it, guard it, and love in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.